If everyone could turn to the book of Joel, chapter 1, we're going to continue looking at this book and some of the verses we're finding in chapter 1. Let me read from the first verse. I'll probably stop at 10 or 11. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell ye your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. That which the palmer worm hath left, hath the locust eaten. And that which the locust hath left, hath the cankerworm eaten. And that which the cankerworm hath left, hath the caterpillar eaten. Awake, ye drunkards, and weep, and howl, all ye drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation is come up upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion. And he is the cheek teeth of a great lion. He has laid my vine waste and barked my fig tree. He has made it clean bare and cast it away. The branches thereof are made white. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The meat offering and the drink offering is cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests, the Lord's ministers, mourn. The field is wasted, the land mourneth, for the corn is wasted. The new wine is dried up, the oil languisheth. Be ashamed, O ye husbandmen. Howl, O ye vine dressers, for the wheat and for the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished. And I'll stop reading there. We've been going through this chapter verse by verse, and last time, we focused on verse 5, and we spent a little bit of time looking at what God has in view by wine and drinking wine, and we saw that it can be used in a positive way or in a negative way. Like, for instance, in Isaiah 55, verse 1, come by wine and milk and so forth. All that language there has to do with the gospel. And it says come by, but then it says that God will freely give it. And so the wine is pointing to the true gospel of the Bible, to the Lord Jesus Christ and the Word of God that can save a sinner from eternal damnation. But in another way, the wine is used to describe those that are perverting the gospel, that are using the Bible, but they're coming up with a gospel that God hasn't laid out in His Word. It's another kind of a gospel. Like, for instance, if we go back to Isaiah 28, in Isaiah 28, verse 7, it says, "But they also have erred through wine, and through strong drink are out of the way, and the way is the Lord Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine, they are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision, they stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place clean." And this, we can really see the picture that God is painting. It's like someone who is drinking alcohol, wine, beer, hard liquor, whatever, strong drink, and they're drinking themselves drunk, and then they get sick, and it's vomit all over the place. And here, though, God is saying it's on the tables. And the table is where you lay the bread, it's where you put the drink of the gospel, and who wants to eat off this kind of table? Remember God says in Psalm 23 that He prepares a table in the presence of our enemies. Well, look at the table that is being prepared for those that are under the hearing of this type of gospel. It's full of vomit. Although they can't see that. They don't recognize that. But spiritually speaking, it's unclean. It's filthy. There's nothing truthful or proper about the gospel that the priests and the prophets are bringing to their congregations. Now turn to the next page in Isaiah to chapter 29 and look at verse 9. Stay yourselves and wonder, cry ye out and cry. They are drunken, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. So God is using that same kind of picture like the famine. Not a famine of bread and of water, but a famine of hearing the word of God. You see, he's explaining what type of famine is in view. When during our day, this time of great tribulation, it's a spiritual famine. And same thing here. Now, in this one verse, God explains it's not really of wine that I'm concerned about. It's not actual strong drink. It's not the literal stuff you can get at the liquor store. It is the spiritual wine and strong drink of other kinds of gospels. And this is what is making men drunken, at least as far as the Bible's concerned. This is what makes someone inebriated. That's an old word, or a word you don't hear too much, where you're basically out of your mind. That's what drinking alcohol does, doesn't it? People drink because they have problems. They had a difficult day, a difficult week, a difficult life. Some of them think it's constant, where every Friday, every Saturday, they just need to forget about their cares and worries and troubles, and so they go and drink. And then at that point, when they drink themselves drunk, they lose their senses to a certain degree. Everything could be funny. Everything. Nothing is serious, or, you know, there's different kinds of actual drunken behavior, but that's one thing that some people do, and they forget about their troubles momentarily. Of course, they're adding to it, they're multiplying their trouble with the drinking, because it brings further grief when you have problems, and maybe it's financial problems. And, oh, how am I going to pay these bills? And that's so troubling. And then the person goes and starts drinking, and he's spending more money that he doesn't have. And it multiplies sin. It increases the problem. It never solves it, but it helps people to escape. Well, spiritually, what's the problem? What's the problem that all of us have? It's sin. It's our condition of being spiritually dead and rebelling against God. And so we're under the wrath of God. We're under the judgment of God. And so is there nothing that can put this out of my mind, that I'm troubled deep down within in my inner conscience? And I don't want that to surface. I don't know how to handle this. Well, there is a solution. There is a solution. And you hear a preacher on the TV or someone recommends a church, so people go to a church, and the pastor or the priest or the minister or whatever begins explaining, here's how you can get right with God, and here's what you have to do. And so they give them the formula, they give them the steps to take, come to this class, learn this, and then make a profession of faith, be baptized, and then regularly come to the Lord's table. And they're drinking it in. They're drinking it in. Remember, the gospel is like wine. It's like a spiritual drink. And they're drinking of this teaching that they're getting in whatever church. And it's not true. It's not going to save them. It's not going to heal the relationship between them and God. But they think it has. And really, it puts them, it makes them inebriated, spiritually speaking, where they're no longer concerned. They're carefree, just like literal alcohol. They now think that they're going to heaven and they have eternal life. And yet God's saying they're drinking wine or they're drunken, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. And it's a spiritual drunkenness that God has in view. If we go to Proverbs chapter 26 and verse 9 says, "As a thorn goeth up into the hand of a drunkard, so is a parable in the mouth of fools." You see, God is using that picture of drunkenness. Now, you know, we don't really want to remember too much our past and the sins we've been involved in, but I'm sure there's people here that have in the past fell into the sin of drinking and have gotten drunk. And so you might be able to understand very well what God is saying here. As a thorn goes into the hand of a drunkard. Now, you're anesthetized. You're by the alcohol. You don't feel a lot of things. You could fall down flat in the street and you could bang your face up. You could have cuts and be bleeding and you continue on your way like there's no problem. And then it might take someone to point it out to you, or maybe it's the next day and you wake up and you realize that you hurt yourself in this way in your drunken stupor. And God is saying that like a thorn goes into the hand of a drunkard, he doesn't feel it. He doesn't feel it. The next day, when he's waking up, there's going to be an ache. There's going to be a pain there. And he's going to, maybe no recollection of how he did it. But there's the wound. And God is saying that's how it is with a parable in the mouth of a fool. He doesn't know what he has. He doesn't know what the Bible is saying, as God has written the Bible, and we know that Christ spoke in parables, and that's the style of writing that God chose to give us His revelation, to give us His Word, and so the Bible speaks of many things, like we're finding here, wine and bread or strong drink represent things. Their spiritual meaning behind many of the words of the Bible. There's spiritual meaning in all the Bible, but through these pictures, God paints pictures and He teaches truth. And so someone who is spiritually drunk is not going to be aware of what the Bible is saying. They're not going to understand Matthew 24 when God is likening the churches to Judea. And He's saying, when the abomination of desolation is in the holy place, flee to the mountains. They won't understand Judea or mountains or fleeing. And it's all talking about when Satan is loosed as the man of sin and has taken his seat in the church, ruling over the congregations, that it's time to come out of the church. They're not going to understand what Babylon represents, or God's command, "Come out of her, my people," because they're not aware of the Word of God. They're not aware how God has given His Word and has written His Word, that we have to look for a gospel meaning. We have to look for a deeper spiritual meaning. And so they are drunken in their own type of gospel, and it's a very sad thing. It's very sad that many people are going to stay that way right up until the end. Well, as we go back to Joel chapter 1, in verse 5, "Awake, ye drunkards, and weep, and howl, all ye drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth." And we were looking at that word, a couple of words, new wine. And in the English, a couple of words. And it's found maybe a half a dozen or so places in the new in the Bible. It's over in Joel chapter 3 and verse 18. And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord and shall water the valley of Shittim. And that is all language pointing to our present day, the time of the latter rain, the time of God's outpouring of the gospel to the world that the world has never seen before or known. It is spoken of as being new wine. It's the words that God has sealed up till the time of the end, and it's still all in the Bible, but as God opens up the scriptures that have been closed and sealed, it becomes new information for us. It's a new wine. And so this new wine is able to flow. As it says here, the mountains shall drop down new wine. And that's referring to God Himself. He is going to send this new wine into the world. We'll go to Amos chapter 9. That's the next book after Joel. Amos 9. Verse 13, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed, and the mountain shall drop sweet wine." That's the same word as new wine. "And all the hills shall melt, and will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. And they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. And I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land, which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God." So that's referring to salvation. When we become saved, we enter into the promised land of the kingdom of heaven. And so it's in the context of the mountains dropping new wine, dropping down the sweet wine of the gospel. And it's occurring today. It's happening right now. Anywhere in the world that you want to go, in India or China or Africa, it doesn't matter what country, any place in the world, the Word of God is going forth and God is saving people. And by the end of this great tribulation, it will be a great multitude. We don't know how many are being saved today or how many have been saved already and how many are left. We don't have any of that kind of information, but we know that God is going to bring in His elect, and He has a wonderful plan for the world of our day. Now the sad news, the sad news is that in the churches and congregations, there is no latter rain. There's no latter rain. There's no new wine. There's no blessing of God upon anyone there. And there's scriptures that declare that in the book of Jeremiah, that they will not experience the latter rain. And so that's why it's sad as we read in Joel here in verse 5, "Awake, ye drunkards, and weep and howl, all ye drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth." That God has brought judgment upon the congregations. It has begun. The day of the Lord has begun upon the churches. It will continue on till the very last day, literally, of the world. And then it will progress and transition into the final day of judgment as all men give account. But, you see, God is cutting off this new wine. It's His doing. It's His work. He's the one who has decided to loose Satan and to bring Satan in judgment on the congregations. But also, it is those teachers and preachers in the congregations themselves that are cutting themselves off because they will not humble themselves. They will not obey God and God's command to come out of her, to leave the church. And so they are doing this to themselves. They're doing it to their families. They're doing it to their congregation. They're destroying all those that are under their teaching and are listening to what they say. And so it's a terrible thing that God says the new wine is cut off from your mouth. And then in verse 6 of Joel 1, it says, "For a nation is come up upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has the cheek teeth of a great lion." Now we know historically who this nation is. This is the nation of Babylon that God historically brought against Judah, and God called Nebuchadnezzar my servant. And so that is the nation that's in view. A nation comes out of the north. We read in the book of Jeremiah, and we see it is the Babylonians that are destroying Judah in historically. And God prophesied of this back in Deuteronomy, chapter 28. We read in verse 33. I'll read this verse and I'll skip ahead to a few other verses in Deuteronomy 28. Verse 33 says, "The fruit of thy land and all thy labors shall a nation which thou knowest not eat up, and thou shalt be only oppressed and crushed always." And remember in this chapter, beginning in verse 15, God is bringing all the curses that come upon a disobedient people. It's really, a lot of it's pointing to the church of our day and how they have not obeyed the word of God. And then if you go over to verse 48, Deuteronomy 28, it says there, "Therefore shalt thou serve thine enemies, which the Lord shall send against thee, in hunger and in thirst and in nakedness and in want of all things, and he shall put a yoke of iron upon thy neck until he have destroyed thee. The Lord shall bring a nation against thee from far, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flieth, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, which shall not regard the person of the old, nor show favor to the young. And he shall eat the fruit of thy cattle and the fruit of thy land until thou be destroyed, which also shall not leave thee either corn, wine, or oil, or the increase of thy kine, or flocks of thy sheep, until he have destroyed thee. And he shall besiege thee in all thy gates until thy high and fence walls come down, wherein thou trustest throughout all thy land. And he shall besiege thee in all thy gates throughout all thy land, which the Lord thy God has given thee." Now that's a very important language when God says, "He shall besiege thee in all thy gates." If you go over to Psalm 118, it explains what's in view there in verses 19 and 20. In 19, it says, "Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them, and I will praise the Lord, this gate of the Lord, into which the righteous shall enter." So that has to do with what? Salvation. You go into the gates of righteousness. Jesus is the door. He is the gate that leads to heaven. And there is none other way, none other name given amongst men whereby we must be saved. It has to be through the Lord Jesus Christ, through that gate. Now in Deuteronomy 28, God is saying, "I'm going to bring this nation upon you. He's going to come against you. It's a fierce nation, an ancient nation, and this nation will besiege your gates. He's going to, and that historically is what would happen as Babylon came around Judah. They compassed the city round. Remember at the very end, who was Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, fled. He tried to flee. It wasn't Zedekiah. It was Zedekiah. Zedekiah, he tried to flee into the plain. He was examining the strength of the defense round about the city, and he saw where there weren't too many Babylonians in this one area. So the men of war and the king fled the city at last, and they went for the way of the plain, and then they were overtaken because the Babylonians just realized what was happening. They brought all their forces, and then they brought the King Zedekiah back to Judah, slew all of his sons before his eyes, and then put his eyes out. Now, that's how charming King Nebuchadnezzar could be. He was a ruthless king, a king of a fierce countenance. And Babylon was a fierce nation. They were very cruel, or they could be very cruel to those that they conquered and destroyed. And so they besieged the gates of Judah, the gates of Jerusalem. Nobody could go in. Nobody could go out. And once again, God uses another picture, another type and figure. No salvation. No salvation, because the gate represents Christ. And in the churches today, the churches of our day, doesn't matter where at. You know, that's amazing. That's amazing. Hundreds of millions or a billion or two people profess to be Christians that are in churches everywhere practically in the world. Every nation, all the cities, as far as I know, have congregations and churches. And all those gates are besieged. Every one of them is besieged by Satan, by his emissaries, by the forces of the kingdom of darkness. And there can be no entering into the gates of righteousness, no salvation at all. And so God is telling us repeatedly, this is the case. And it's for a person's own good or a family's own good that they come out of the congregation, they come out of the church, and they leave that church behind like Lot left Sodom, and don't look back, and don't even concern yourself with that church. Forget about it. Leave it to God, and God will deal with them. You just try to obey God and the Word of God and do things God's way, and there will be blessing. There will be blessing. Well, the nation, we can talk about that a little bit. God divides up the human race into two people groups. The saved and the unsaved. There's those that are in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the rest, they're in the kingdom of darkness. They're in the kingdom of Satan. He is the God of this world. He rules over them. We saw last Sunday that God gave the name to Satan in Revelation 9 of Abaddon and Apollyon. And Abaddon is from the Hebrew, means destruction. And Apollyon means basically the same thing. It's a word that means perish or lost, or it's has the idea of someone who is going to end up under the wrath of God, who is going to be brought down to hell. That is Satan's name, or one of the names that God has given him. And he is this king of fierce countenance that is coming upon the churches and has taken his seat in the congregations and is ruling over them for only one purpose, to completely annihilate the people of God. That is Satan's desire. Well, again, in Joel chapter 1, verse 6, "For a nation is come up upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has the cheek teeth of a great lion. If we go over to Psalm 57, and we'll just read one verse in verse 4. My soul is among lions, and I lie even among them that are set on fire, even the sons of men, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. See, God is identifying the lions to be the sons of men. Satan is the great lion, and that word great is translated old in some places. He's the old lion. He's the lion from way back in the Garden of Eden, who's been around ever since, going about the earth, seeking whom he may devour. He's that lion, but all those that are ministers, giving the appearance of being ministers of righteousness, but are in reality ministers of Satan, are also lions. As God says here, that my soul is among lions, the sons of men. Or go to Psalm 22. And this is the messianic psalm that describes the suffering of Christ upon the cross. We can see that in verse 13, they gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. You see, there was these men all about the cross looking at Jesus, the leaders of Israel, the Pharisees, the scribes, and this is what they desired, this is what they wanted. They wanted to destroy Jesus, and so God describes them as a ravening and roaring lion. And what does a lion do? What does a lion do? I know it tears and devours. It destroys. If there's a lion pit, and the Bible talks about Daniel being cast into the lion pit, it's one of the greatest miracles. It's a tremendous miracle that they did not touch Daniel. That there was no hurt or harm come to Daniel. Only because God is in control of all things in His creation. And so God shut their mouths. But they were hungry lions. And then when the King Darius realized that, or was it Cyrus, King Cyrus realized that, let me make sure, I'll go to Daniel 6. Yeah, it was Darius. King Darius, Daniel 6:1. When Darius realized that Daniel was still alive, he was overjoyed because he was hoodwinked. He was deceived into passing that law. And he realized it so they could get Daniel. They had envied him. And so now, though, Daniel was alive. It was great evidence that there is a God in heaven, that He does protect His people. He does watch over His people. And then after probably rejoicing for a little while with Daniel, not being able to believe that he had survived the lion's pit, he turns and he sees all those presidents and those princes that had passed that law and were determined to destroy Daniel because the king labored not to throw Daniel into the lion's pit, but they kept insisting. You know the law of the Medes and the Persians cannot be changed or altered, or the law of the king of the Medes and the Persians. And so finally the king had to bow to the law. It was the law of his own land. And so he did it, but in the back of his mind, he realized, I can't trust these men. And then when Daniel came up out of the pit, he turned and he had his officers and his soldiers grab all the presidents and princes. How many presidents? There was three. Daniel was the third, so it would have been two presidents, over 120 princes, and they threw them and their families into the pit. And it says, before they got to the bottom, the lions tore them apart and devoured them. It must have been a lot of lions in there. Or maybe they did it, I don't know exactly how they threw so many people in there. But the language is that those presidents and princes and their families, their wives and their children, were all cast into the pit, and the lions devoured them all. The lion is a truly great beast that God has given us to let us know. Well, He's given us that beast so we can look at it and realize some things about Himself, because Jesus is also the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and God is a powerful God. And remember in Psalm 50, Psalm of Asaph, that God speaks to those who thought they were, that He was altogether such as themselves, and He says something like Psalm 50, in verse 22, "Now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver." See, God is an almighty, powerful God. And when He speaks about casting man down into hell forever and destroying them in fire and where the worm never dies and so forth, all that language, He is speaking as a God who will do it and is able to do it, who has the strength and power to do it. What kind of strength? That was Psalm 50, verse 22. And what kind of power does God have if a lion is such a fearful animal? How much more should we fear God? How much more should we fear God? If we're, and it's true, if we had a report there was a lion running in the street, it got out of the zoo, and it's this area, Linwood, of Linwood, who's going to go outside? There's a lion. I think there's a proverb. There's a lion in the street. I'm not going outside, but you know, because we would fear that lion. And yet, here is Satan going about as a roaring lion. Of course, he doesn't have any power like God, but still, God describes him that way. And yet, men walk carefree in this world. They don't concern themselves with Satan, because they can't see him. Doesn't mean he's not going about seeking to devour and destroy and to bring destruction. He is. And so God is telling us here in Joel that these people, these emissaries of Satan that are coming upon the churches, have the teeth of a lion. They're not looking out for your welfare. They may say God loves you. They may say God has a wonderful plan for your life. They may use a lot of sweet and flattering words, and they might even give you a hug. You walk into that church, and there might be some people, well, you know, there are some churches that aren't that warm, but there are churches where you go in there, and people come up to you and wrap their arms around you. "Welcome, brother. Welcome, sister. Come on in." And they can make you feel real good and give a lot of attention to you. Yeah, but you just went into the lion's den. You just went into the lion's den. You may not be aware of it, but behind the scenes in the spiritual realm, it's a pit of lions that only wants to destroy and to break your bones and gnaw your bones. And so that's what God is saying has happened to the churches. That's what's going on today. And let's go back to Joel in chapter 1, verse 7. It says, "He has laid my vine waste and barked my fig tree. He has made it clean bare and cast it away. The branches thereof are made white." It's like four descriptions God has given. First, the vine is laid waste. The fig tree is barked. And made clean bare, little additional information, and the branches are made white. And they're all saying the same thing. Every one of those statements is saying the exact same thing. And what is that? Well, what is the vine? What is the vineyard? It is the church. It is the church. You can read about that in Isaiah chapter 5. God speaks of the vineyard, and it is a representation of the church of the world, the outward representation of the kingdom of God on earth. And to lay the vine waste. That's a word that means desolate. It means, once again, destroyed. And barked my fig tree. What does the fig tree represent? The fig tree represents, in the Old Testament, or in history, it represented national Israel. But it also typifies the New Testament churches and congregations. And God uses the fig tree to picture both. And we know here it's especially looking to the church, to the church of our day during this judgment that has begun on the house of God. But what does it mean that the fig tree is barked? Barked. Now, I should ask the kids this, or who, you know, kids do this. Actually, some adults do it too. You find a twig on the ground, right, or a branch, and just start peeling it. You just start peeling it because that covering of the twig or branch is the bark. And every tree has some type of bark. And the bark is there to protect the tree, right? If you remove all the bark off a tree, then it doesn't have any protection and the tree could die. And so God has given the bark as a covering for the tree. It is to protect them against the elements. And so here he has barked my fig tree. The church, the people within the church, professing Christians, think they have the covering of the righteousness of Christ. They think they have the covering that is the salvation of God in the Bible. And yet, it's made clean bare. As it says, he has made it clean bare. If you go over to Jeremiah 49... Jeremiah 49, God is talking about Edom or Esau, and he says in verse 10, "But I have made Esau bare. I have uncovered his secret places, and he shall not be able to hide himself. His seed is spoiled, and his brethren and his neighbors, and he is not." And Esau is also a type and figure used of the church. Esau's made bare. And so is the fig tree. It's barked. And it is clean bare. There's no covering. And so there is nakedness. There's spiritual nakedness. This word clean bare is also in Isaiah 20. Remember when the Ethiopians were walking barefoot and their buttocks were exposed? That same word is there. It's a shame. It's pointing to man's sinfulness being open to the eyes of God. As Hebrew 4 tells us that all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him in which we have to do. And so it is with the fig tree, the corporate entity, the church, has no covering for their sins anymore. Christ is not there. The Holy Spirit isn't there. There's no protection against the wrath of God. There's no protection that can spare someone from hell. And then the last part of verse 7, the branches thereof are made white. And when you do find a little branch, you start peeling it and it turns white. Right? Or it doesn't turn white. It was white underneath all along, but you can see it. It's that a nice part of the wood. It gets nice and smooth after you peel off all the bark, and you're left with that nice smooth stick. And so God is saying it's made white. Well, this is the same word that's found in Leviticus 13. Or is it Leviticus 11? Describing the lepers. I think it's 13. Leviticus chapter 13, where there's a fretting leprosy, and God goes into great detail about leprosy in that chapter, and this word is used several times there. Well, why? What's the connection? Leprosy, again, is a figure and a type of man's sin. And so when the bark is removed and the branch is made white, I am the vine, ye are the branches, we read in John 15. Ye are the branches. And the branch has no covering. It's been barked, made white, like leprosy. because our sins are now in view. God can see everything we've ever done in our heart, in our mind, in our actions, in our thoughts. God sees it all. And so there's no covering of any kind for someone who remains in a congregation during these last few days of the world's existence. No covering whatsoever, no protection against the wrath of God. Well, we'll stop here, and next time we'll pick up in verse 8 and continue. Let's close with a word of prayer.